For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight's talk is titled Knowing about the Bible for All It's Worth. I'm going to start with a short lecture on teeth at Carthage. The reason for that is that as I arrived tonight, I heard all kinds of people in the lobby saying, gee, I sure hope this guy says something about teeth at Carthage. And I thought I ought to slip it in. So I did. I just wrote it into my PowerPoint slide. I have no idea what I'm going to say about that, but I'll make something up because what difference does it make? Truth is relative. Anyway, no, I was listening, and I believed what was said. So you're going to get some facts on teeth at Carthage. And then I want to talk about the life-changing power of the Word of God a little bit. Challenges to knowing the Word of God, incentives to knowing the Word of God, solutions, and so on. This is a picture of a couple of guys at Gordon Conwell in 1981. The guy on the right, as you look at the picture, is Gordon Fee, and the guy who's covering his face for shame is Doug Stewart. And that's when we were working on that book. And I thought you might be interested in seeing it just because sometimes a little bit of background to a book makes a difference. Gordon Fee stopped me in a hallway and said, Doug, I got an idea for a book. I can't write many of the chapters. I don't know enough, but I know you could. Can we work together on it? And we did. And we produced the thing that is called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It was a book where the working title was actually Let the Reader Understand, because that's a phrase in the Gospel of Mark. But we decided finally after a while that that might not be a title that would be as jazzy as possible. And so we were looking for all kinds of places for titles. And I had the joy of coming up with it. Suddenly it dawned on me, why don't we call it How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth? And for some reason it caught on and has been a thing that God used. And I know one of the reasons some of you are here tonight is because of that Bible, that book on the Bible. Want to start with, or that Bible on the book, depending on how you, Anyway, I want to talk about a little test case for inerrancy. The Bible is inerrant. That's really an amazing thing, but it's absolutely true. The Bible claims to be absolutely true, and there are ways you can test its truth. None of us has enough knowledge to be able to prove every little statement in it true, but we couldn't prove every little thing about anything true very easily with our own limited ability. But this is a little short lecture that I've put together using actually some of the same slides I used when I gave this lecture at much, much greater length a couple of years ago to a conference of PhD students. But as I look out over this crowd and as I've met people tonight, I think you're just as smart as they are, and you're absolutely nicer and more amenable to normal activity. So that's a... That's a good thing. You got to watch people who get PhDs. There's great danger in it. Anyway, Larry Steger, who was a roommate of mine in graduate school and a professor of archaeology at Harvard, wrote an article called The Rites of Spring in the Carthaginian Tophet. A Tophet is a Hebrew word that means a place where little children are sacrificed. You know the Bible talks at some points about, as it does in that psalm, and I'm moving through a lot of stuff very quickly, and in Ezekiel, and in other places, about such things as taking sons and daughters and actually killing them and then burning them on funeral pyres and saying that other nations around the Israelites did this as a regular practice. It was something that people in the ancient world thought was the kind of ultimate gift to a god. If you really believe in a god, of course, you want to sacrifice to that god. Everybody held that view. That wasn't just an Israelite system, but other people had it, something of it. It was an adulteration of the true Israelite system, but they had it. And then came to the conclusion, well, what would a god really appreciate from me? What would be better than a bird or a goat kid or a sheep or a ram or an ox or whatever I might sacrifice? How about a human being? How about one of my own children? Wouldn't that be great? Now, you know, human beings are capable of that kind of idiocy. It's really possible to come to the conclusion by what they regarded as theological reasoning to the idea that if I kill my children and burn them so that the smoke goes up to the gods, I'll be appreciated and I will have done a wonderful positive thing. That's the way that human beings often have their brains deceive them. So I'm not going to read through all of these, but I'm going to show some of them very briefly, and you're going to have to do a little bit of speed reading as I do, because the lecture itself would take a long time if I personally read them all. But there are actually a lot of places in Scripture where you have mention of this word Tophet, or the equivalent of what goes on there, and sadly enough, there came a point by which the practice of killing children in a certain location, a Tophet is the place, a place to kill children and burn them up to heaven, as it were, but not because they, quote, go to heaven, but because they go to be devoured by the gods who live there, was actually practiced in Jerusalem in a place called the Valley of Hinnom, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Any of you have been to Jerusalem, you know there's now a terrific highway that goes right along there. You go down from what's called the Hill of Zion, and you look down, and now you just see a lot of traffic. But that was a kind of a constantly burning garbage area at one time. And so they had a Tophet nearby, and then would throw the bodies down there, what was left over. But in many cases, they did other things with them, which was something we're going to see a little bit more by way of examples. Now, it turns out that the Phoenicians were big on doing this kind of child sacrifice, and that Carthage, which was an ancient city in what we call now Tunisia, and is part of modern-day Tunis, the capital city of Tunisia, also had a Tophet, because the Phoenicians practiced this kind of thing much more than the Israelites did, and this Tophet was active from 800 to 300 B.C., and Larry Steger excavated it. There's a general picture. Again, I could take you spend a lot of time describing all this, but that's modern-day Tunis with some of the locations that are key to this matter superimposed. There's an actual picture of the Tophet at Carthage, the one that King Josiah demolished in Jerusalem doesn't exist anymore. He really demolished it, which is a great thing. He did a great thing. He said, we are not going to have this anymore because the Lord forbids it, and I'm finally clued in. If you read the story in 2 Kings 22 of how he became converted, it was by listening to the reading of the Word of God. He just sat and listened to the reading of the Word of God and got it. It hit him because, of course, God never lets his Word simply be read. He always accompanies it with his own powerful presence, what we call the Holy Spirit. So this is the picture of what it might have looked like at Jerusalem, but the excavated remains of what it really did absolutely look like at Carthage, ancient Carthage. Lots and lots of small areas where these kinds of little pots can hold many, many bones. There's a bird's eye view of a pot. See how it's filled with these little bones? And they would pack the bones of dozens of little kids who had been killed and burned into these jars, these big jars that held then the charred remains. Now, there's a lot of knowledge that we have about this kind of thing from ancient writers, and they talk about such things as what I've got there highlighted, the idea of setting fires and so on to burn up the sacrifices. And this is from a writer named Lucian, who describes the practice as it occurred in his day still. It was widely believed for a very long time that, of course, the Bible describes it and says that other nations did it, and other ancient writers describe it outside the Bible, so surely it occurred. But then revisionists showed up, a whole bunch of people, the names of which are indicated here, said, wait a minute, that's not my truth. I'm not buying into that. That wouldn't have happened. Some of them, just because it's in the Bible. If it's in the Bible, I'm a modern person. I can't believe that. Some, for political interest. The Tunisian government has done a really very expensive public relations job saying, oh, no, not in our country. Not way back then. No, nobody would ever kill a child and burn it up and so on. Some, you know, were well-intentioned in terms of their religious ideas, thinking that it's just we can't mention that kind of thing. Some humanists, oh, people love their children. They would never do that. That can't be true. And then also just some really sloppy science that I'll talk about in a minute. And this approach has actually been growing and had been dominating until just 3 years ago. This is very recent stuff. In archaeological time, it's an eon that has been going on. It's just amazing. But just right 3 years ago, we now have more information about this. And a guy named Schaefer was very instrumental in arguing against child sacrifice. Just not going to be happen. It just can't be what the Bible says. There was another scholar, his name you see there, who just said it's propaganda. That's why it's in the Bible. The Bible writers took the worst possible kind of behavior they could think of and attributed it to people they didn't like. So if they didn't like certain kinds of Israelites, they said they did that. If they didn't like other people from other nations, they said they did that, and so on. And it also was apparently backed by studies, and a variety of scholars working with a variety of biases became more and more skeptical of the approach. And here's what many of the revisionists claim they found. This particular person so far claimed that if you look at it carefully, what you find is that it's not really child sacrifice at all that's going on. It's just stillborns. Now, there was no evidence for that. There's never been any evidence for it, never anything solid. But it's the kind of thing people do. They come up with explanations like that. And then a character named Smith said, only 10% are actually infants at all, claiming again to have examined some of these vessels with the charred bones in them and saying, not it at all, most of these are animal bones. And some people said they're all animal bones. And the zoologist whose name you see there, Snyder, claimed that, hey, I'm a zoologist, I'm skilled at this, I know how to deal with this kind of material, this realia. I've examined it carefully, and my results put to rest any notion whatever that these are human bones. Can scientists screw up? Yes. I have a friend who's a physicist, and he says, you know, if you don't like current prevailing theory in any field of science, wait a week. We think it doesn't change. Because unless you're a scientist and you know perfectly well it does, it's constant change, constant groping for the facts, even in the physical sciences. Now, what happened then is that better training, better, clearer thinking started in. And a scholar named Paul Mosca, at the same time that that other scholar I quoted to you said it's all animal bones, said no, this not. It's human bones. And what's going on? Because if you look at all the cemeteries connected with ancient Carthage, you find that it doesn't work in the pattern that you would expect. Why is it that we have these cemeteries just with little kids in them? What is that supposed to mean? And then Steger, the archaeologist that I mentioned to you first among the group who has done the excavation in the greatest detail, came in with much better methods and no bias against the Bible. When people have got a bias, they operate on the bias that they've got. We all tend to do it. It's very natural. And he said, you know, why should you doubt that the Bible would possibly have the right information? And he brought in then Professor Smith at Hebrew University, who is a specialist in the one thing that more and more archaeologists realize they've got to have as the basis for real, true identification of human remains, and that is teeth. A lot of things can happen to bones, a lot of things can be different about bones, but teeth are measurable and do not decay very easily, and the teeth of a three-month-old child are different from the teeth of a five-month-old child and a seven-month-old child, and so on. Whatever else happens, whatever the nutritional levels are, whatever else is affecting human remains, if you can deal with the teeth, you can get the answer. So she, one of the few experts who really know what's going on. You don't need to understand all of this chart. Just look at that great big long black line. That is telling you that instead of the usual spread of children that you would expect to have various ages, the age spread you'd expect if this cemetery were just a cemetery of children that people loved and then partially cremated, instead of that, which would have a fairly even bunch of black bars going up, you've got this tremendous, huge quantity at 1 to 2 months. Nothing would account for that. That's not the way child deaths occur in anything that we know from the ancient world or the modern world. That's evidence of putting children to death. And the teeth show it. And so this chart just shows that in another kind of way. Summing up. Now again, I'm summing up a lecture that would take a lot longer to give, but I wanted you to hear it and know about teeth at Carthage so that tomorrow you could turn to somebody on the bus and say, hey, want to hear about teeth at Carthage? I got the info. You have my permission to do that, honest, you really do. So you had a situation of opposition to biblical truth, people who were renowned archaeologists. Because they did know something, and they knew lots of things, and they wrote lots of books and so on. People who were historians of religion, people who were anthropologists, people who were this, who were that, and so on, said, no, child sacrifice couldn't happen. Not the way that it is ever described in the Bible. No way. The evidence for it just isn't there. Not so. But what happened when a first-rate archaeologist with no bias against the Bible, brought in a first-rate paleodontologist to look at something using a science that really does work. There turned out to be a support for what the Bible asserts to be true, that in the ancient world, people really were practicing child sacrifice, horrible and terrible and indefensible as it was. Now, that's one thing that the Bible mentions. There are hundreds, thousands of things the Bible mentions. We can't always get that kind of scientific precision to overcome the skepticism. But you know, the Bible talks about God laughing at his critics, sitting on high and just kind of giggling a little when people say things. And that aren't true, but that they, in their pomposity, think somehow are. And I think this is just one of the many sorts of things that very gradually come out year by year, and I wanted you to know that one. Just as a little reminder, a little bit of data for something that was absolutely vigorously criticized as impossible to be true from Scripture. But now you're going to hear archaeologists and anthropologists say, well, most of the Bible's not true. But yeah, the thing about child sacrifice, that certainly is. That's the way it's going to be. Okay. I want to tell you a story about a banker. I pastored for 50 years, and so I did that in addition to my teaching, seminary teaching. A lot of people have no idea what a seminary is, and they have no idea why I would teach in one and write books or anything else. But what they know me as is a pastor. And so some years ago, about 15 years ago now, I did a wedding for a couple of people, and one of them, the groom, was an international banker, very successful individual, and alleged that he was a Christian, though in retrospect it turned out he wasn't as much of a Christian as he alleged. And at the wedding, prior to the wedding, in the premarital counseling that I always insist upon doing, I had the couple pledge to each other that they would always during their marriage go to church together. Just a little basic thing that I do. If you don't go to church together, if you don't continue to worship God and serve Him, what kind of Christians are you? I mean, that's just kind of basic. If God really is who He is, or the Bible says He is, He deserves to be worshipped 24/7. 1 hour a week is certainly minimal in that regard. And so they agreed. It turned out that he agreed reluctantly, but I didn't know it. At another wedding a few years ago, this guy walks up to me. It's that banker. He had been in Hong Kong. Now he was banking in London. He's an American, but he was in London doing the international banking. He came to me and said, I want to thank you for something. I want to thank you for making me promise I'd go to church with my wife. I didn't really make him promise. I asked them to promise each other. But anyway, that's what how he remembered it. I forced him at gunpoint to promise. Anyway, because he said, I went Sunday after Sunday to church, and most of the time I didn't enjoy it at all. I really didn't. I just sat there bored to death and so on. But finally, he said, a group of men from our church invited me to a weekend retreat with them, and I just heard the Word of God for me for the first time. So, you know, sometimes it's just exposure, and little by little. You know how you come to appreciate certain kinds of music, maybe even some groups, the first time you hear them, you say, wah. And then after a while, you kind of, so it is with truth. Sometimes just exposure. God works on people's brains, and He's a brain-changing God. And so His Spirit can do that very easily. And if people are at all open, they might just get something that makes sense to them. And it did for him. And so he said, now I'm teaching the Word of God. Now I'm doing youth ministry. Now I'm very active in evangelism in our church and involved in Bible studies and so on. He said, I am just so grateful. And in effect, he was saying that you asked me to simply be exposed over a long time to the truth. It's just a wonderful story, a reminder of its life, of the life-changing power of the Word of God, of a bright, successful guy who has everything from a worldly point of view, but needed Christ, needed God's truth in his heart. Well, there are a lot of scriptures that talk about the life-changing power of the Word of God. And I don't have time to go through all of them, but I certainly want to go through just some and show you how there are various ways in which we have the linkage of the Spirit of God to His Word. This comes up, for example, in Ezekiel 37, where God says to Ezekiel, you see those dry bones in that vision? That's Israel. They're dead. They've been dead so long, all the flesh has decayed and just the bones are left. That's my people. And how are they going to come alive again? They're going to come alive again by the Word and the Spirit. That's what's going to do it. The Spirit and the Word. The Word and the Spirit. always working together, always a synergism between those two. God accompanies his word with his spirit. His word is the product of his spirit and so on. So David can even say, the spirit of the Lord speaks to me. His word is on my tongue and so on. And you can see the same thing with Ezra saying the same sort of thing. I won't leave that up very long, but that's a quickie. And then Proverbs, the spirit and the word. And you have likewise the connection of spirit and word in many places, including this particular psalm. And you've got it in the Gospel of John. And you've got the whole idea of the spirit and the words and the spirit and life. And this is just to give you a representative reminder of the very great significance of the way that the Spirit makes a difference in people's lives because of the word that they are exposed to or willing to be exposed to and the difference that it can make. And when people's hearts are responsive, as we read about in 2 Kings 22, things make a difference. Things happen to them. And I'm showing more of these kinds of things. Just talk about the power of the word to change lives. But look at this one that's at the bottom of these two that I've just put up. The one from James, talking about the fact that the word of God can save you. Now, that's technically, philosophically, and a phenomenon that we call ellipsis. James knew perfectly well it's not the word in isolation that saves us. Christ is our Savior, but it is the word that brings us to him. It's the truth. How does anybody get to know Christ in modern times? You've got to tell them about Christ from the word that God has established that leads people to it. So never forget the importance of the Bible and evangelism. Of course, telling them your story is a wonderful thing. And of course, praying for them is wonderful and necessary. And of course, recommending good books. Any of my books you can recommend to them. In fact, I would recommend, the person who was so kind to introduce me mentioned a couple of my commentaries. I recommend buying cases of those and just leaving them out in public places as a witnessing tool. I mean, honest, do you love people or not? I mean, really. Anyway, so sure, all that stuff is good, but the Bible itself is unmatchable and so special. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in various other ways. We even have this amazing statement toward the end of Revelation about the way that people martyred for their faith in Christ. Those who gave testimony by dying for Christ did so for him and because of the Word of God. And we may not always be aware of it, but there is so much happening around our world where people are dying for the Word of God. So important to them, so precious. And when you hear the stories, when you read the books like the one that Jim recommended in the last session, you definitely appreciate that. Now, I always, wherever I go, people say, where can I read more about this? And hating to mention only my own books, I mention only my own books part of the time. So Tozer wrote a great book, a famous old thing that has been printed and reprinted about God's power in your life, how the Holy Spirit transformed you through God's Word. It's a classic. We are modern people. We assume that the new is the true. Nothing written more than 11 years ago could possibly be of interest to us. But actually, if you are literate, try older books. You really might be pleasantly surprised. J.I. Packer, whose name some of you may have heard, good writer and a very clear and helpful thinker, wrote a book called God Has Spoken, wonderful on the topic. And then Gordon Fee and some other guy wrote a book called How to Read the Bible Book by Book. And when we wrote that book, our goal was to say to people, look, you can understand any book of the Bible if we can only give you a few pointers to the book in general and then to each chapter as you come to it. You don't need huge amounts of information, though we've done that ad nauseum in our commentaries. But rather, a few clues can so well orient you that you can actually pick up the Bible and read it. So that's why we wrote the follow-up to How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, which describes the genres, the categories, the ways that certain types of material, once you know the rules, can be so clear and so helpful and so understandable. Then How to Read the Bible Book by Book says, once you get some pointers, once somebody says a few things to you, 45 seconds worth of introductory reading for any given book, and sometimes less than a minute on any given chapter, and we'll help you get through it. We'll take you through and help you understand as you read the Bible book by book, because both of us so believe in getting people to read the Bible. If that can happen, so much else can happen. Now, there are challenges, and the challenges are very real. One of the challenges is this: people aren't readers. Various surveys have been done. They've come up with basically the same statistic, that only 10% of American adults are, quote, readers. These are the people who, if you ask them in a survey, name a book you've read in the last year, can name a book. 90% of adult Americans can't. They've certainly read text messages from Arnie. Arnie emails me all day, once Justin Bieber emailed, Facebooked me, or whatever, but they don't read books. So only 10% of people are readers. And here's another statistic that's very interesting, guys. Only 10% of the readers are men. 90% of the regular readers are women. So, you know, of about 240 adult Americans, a million, excuse me, adult Americans, that means about 2.4 million are really readers. And I know an audience like this, very high percentage of the men are readers, but a lot of people aren't. Think of it, though, when you're wanting someone you love to know the Bible and to enjoy it and its benefits like you enjoy it. They don't read anything. So that's a real challenge. It's a challenge in evangelism. It's a challenge in church activity. It's a challenge in getting people to grow in Christ. It's a challenge within families that people don't read anything, including the Bible. How wonderful, then, if we can sort of go back to a very old practice where the only thing people might have had in their homes to learn to read from at one time in history was a Bible. And to start them reading on the Bible. And as you know, this is something missionaries do with literacy all the time. They start people reading on the Bible. I've had the privilege of being involved in that. I was a consultant for the starting of a new translation in Mongolian. Now, my Mongolian is, but anyway, there's a way it's done even if you don't know Mongolian. And it's exciting to see how it's done so that people can start learning to read, and what they read is from God. Wow, great stuff. Now, people aren't also disciplined, and they aren't disciplined in dieting and so on, though I am. I know you've seen my svelte figure and figure, boy, there's a guy, he's disciplined. They aren't disciplined in budgeting or in exercising or in tithing or lots of other things. So that's a challenge. And part of what you got to do for yourself, part of what you got to do if you're part of a Bible study group, if you're part of a home group, if you're part of a church, is you got to be interested in the discipline of reading the Bible regularly. You got to become a reader of the Bible. And it can happen. It's not impossible. People learn all kinds of things throughout life. They become something that they weren't by first just forcing themselves to do it. So there's an external discipline, and then that becomes internalized. Most people don't play the piano because they suddenly said, I just feel like the piano is my place to sit and practice. No, their mother or dad said, okay, sit at the piano. You're going to practice from 4 to 4:30. Okay, they do. And then finally, they get good enough that they start to like it, or whatever it might be. Somebody makes you do it, or you make yourself do it, and it gets to be something you want to do thereafter. Now, 2A, a related challenge. If I put challenge 2A, it sounds like I'm highly organized, but I really just remembered this after I had done challenges 3 and 4 and following, so I slipped it in. Anyway, I just want you to see how scholars think and appreciate the genius that goes into this kind of thing. But actually, American education is highly politically correct right now, and it's not very favorable to study the Bible. When I was in high school, interestingly, that was the high school in Lexington, Massachusetts, where I went to high school, we had literature classes in which the Bible was included. And we read a variety of things, and it was wonderful. And even though the teacher might not himself or herself have believed in the Bible, it was thought to be important for students to get. Now, no way. The Bible, we can't allow that for any. That was horrible, bigoted information. We don't want people to have that. And so you also have, dealing with that, challenge 2B, the limited quality of American education. Not many people are too worried about the fact that students are graduating from high school and, sadly enough, from college, not really readers. It's just, that's okay. That's fine. We want them to be in touch with their real selves. That's fine. Yeah. Okay. Now, there's another challenge. The Bible is high-quality literature. It really is. C.S. Lewis, in talking about the kinds of criticisms make of the Bible, gives this quote where he says, people, you know, facetiously say they can't believe the Bible because they don't want to be Christians and go along with what the Bible says and end up for all eternity having to play a harp. They don't even like harp music, so why should they have to do that? And he says, the answer to such people is that if they can't understand books written for grown-ups, they shouldn't talk about them. Now, you know, but that's really a challenge, because there are a lot of people who can't understand books written for grown-ups, who are grown-ups. How do you get to understand books written for grown-ups? Well, the answer is you have to start slowly and keep at it. And if somebody who cares about you is running a house group or has invited you to a Bible study, maybe to a Sunday school class, or to a church where the Bible is preached effectively and consistently, you might start getting interested in it. I remember a guy at one of the churches I pastored who was a builder, and a very good builder, and a very successful builder. And after some years of attending a church, and he became a Christian and gave his life to Christ and so on, he came up to me one day and he said, you know, when I first started attending this church and listening to you preach, it just sounded to me like a history lesson. That was his way of saying, kind of boring. But he said, but little by little, it all came alive. And I got it. I kept listening and reading more and hearing more and understanding it better. And after a while, he said, it just became totally different. It wasn't boring anymore. So sometimes they just need the steady exposure to get up to the adult level. Now, one of the challenges is that challenge to which we wrote the book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, and that is the multiplicity of genres, the 10 basic genres in Scripture, the fact that you need to read a law differently from the way you read a parable, and you need to read an epistle or letter in the New Testament differently from the way you read a gospel, etc. You've got to understand those basic rules, but it's not impossible. It can be done. And another challenge is the huge historical sweep. You've got stories about Abraham 2000 BC, and then you have predictions of the end of the world as we know it in lots of places, not just the book of Revelation. This is big stuff to comprehend when, if you ask the average American, when did Abraham Lincoln die? You'll get answers from 1420 BC up through 1996. They're not sure, and in fact, some of them will say, who? They will. Try it. And then rapid metaphor shift. Let me give you an example. The 23rd Psalm. There's a book by a guy named Philip Keller. He wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. It's fairly good up through the first few verses. But Keller is a professional shepherd and has a big sheep farm. And he talks about the book, The Lord is My Shepherd, and so how sheep work and how nice it is and how they do know your voice and all these things that the Bible says. And then he goes on and talks about, then it says, you know, you make set a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and my cup runneth over, and you anoint my head with oil and all that. He says, well, we do that. Many times the sheep will rub their fur off their heads, and we put lanolin on them, and he has all this stuff. Not realizing that only part of the 23rd Psalm is about sheep and shepherd. There's a metaphor shift. And you aren't told that. You're just expected to figure it out. Because suddenly, the last several verses of the 23rd Psalm are about being a guest at God's place. He invited you over. He feeds you well, takes good care of you, protects you from your enemies. Surely, I'm going to stay here forever. This is where I want to be. So it's a psalm that has two basic metaphors. One, about trusting God the way a sheep trusts a shepherd, and the other, trusting a good, reliable, faithful host the way a happy guest can do. But Keller doesn't even understand the metaphor shift, so he has the sheep eating off of pieces of wood, and he has all kinds of ways that he thinks that it's talking about what sheep do in Bible times. So you have to understand and respect the way things are written. Those are challenges. Now, there's also the challenge of the fact that the interaction with God's Spirit has to occur. This is both a challenge and an opportunity, but it really is significant. If that's going to happen, then what does that mean for you? Well, it means things like obedience, and it means things like sacrifice, and it means things like loving God and others. And there are plenty of people who don't want to do that. I can remember so well a classmate of mine at Harvard, brilliant guy, who was also fabulously wealthy. He was from a Greek shipping family. They were buddies with the Onassises, and he had a lot of money. And he listened to the gospel. He heard it. He attended Bible studies that we had. Several of us knew him well. And I remember having conversation with him where he said, yeah, I believe it's true. You guys have persuaded me. I've seen the evidence for the Bible. It sounds right. It sounds good to me. I understand Jesus died for my sins. But I don't want to give up the kind of life I like to live. I don't want to have to be nice to people. Why should I have to love other people? You're always talking about, why should I have to do that? And so he wouldn't do it. Now, he was very honest, wonderful frankness, but it's a vivid reminder to me of the fact that a lot of people really are saying, not, I don't like your Bible study. I mean, they may say that out loud, or, oh, it's too much for me, or I just think there are lots of contradictions, or whatever they may say. But what they're ultimately saying is, I see where this is leading me, and I don't want to go there. We should appreciate that. That's part of loving them and being able to deal with them and reaching them and not giving up on them. Well, there are other challenges, and I haven't mentioned all of them, but these are some of the ones that I thought were useful to mention. So often in the kinds of places where Bible study should occur, wherever, whether it's a home group or it's a church or a Sunday school class or a campus Bible study, whatever it might be, the leadership is poor. That's a problem. So you have to pray for and cultivate good leadership. Sometimes what happens is you get an uncontrolled group dynamic. Barna, who Jim Leffel mentioned, is a very fine sociologist and pollster, and Barna found in asking people a set of questions designed to determine why they really go to Bible studies, that if you ask the right kinds of questions, a very large percentage of people say, well, I really don't go to learn the Bible. I go because it's a social interaction for me. It's a lot of fun. Or because Louise makes the best cookies. Oh, man. Or whatever. They've got a reason, and it isn't actually the Bible. So that can produce a group dynamic that actually is somewhat resistant to serious Bible study. We have to be aware of that, face the challenges, figure out workarounds, figure out ways to deal with them. And many times, what is called a Bible study turns out to be reading books about the Bible. I've been amazed by that, how many times people will say, in our Bible study, we're reading this. Well, what are you reading in the Bible? We aren't reading anything. We're reading this book that's about the Bible. That's what we do. Resistance to authority is a big thing in our culture. The Bible's a book about authority. There's a lot about authority and about the claim that Christ will be your Lord, not just your buddy, but your Lord. People don't want a Lord. I don't want no Lord. That's what they say at Harvard. Otherwise, they'd use good grammar, but I don't want no Lord. Anyway, but there's also the opportunity. The Bible says that you and I were born on a prison planet. This is my way of summarizing something. It doesn't use that language, but I'm a Star Wars fan, and so I like that kind of language, a prison planet. And what it tells us is that Satan, before Adam and Eve, before there were human beings on this planet, Satan was driven out of heaven by God because of his rebellion against heaven, and a lot of angels went with him. Where were they sent? They were sent to here, to this planet. This is where Satan was banished to. So you and I have grown up on his prison planet. He's been here a long time. He's very good at tempting people. He's very skilled at fooling them and deceiving them. He's been doing it since Adam and Eve. It's been going on since that time. And so in that sense, we are at all times behind enemy lines. Jesus says in John 10, when he talks about defeating Satan, he calls him the ruler of this world. He says, now I'm going to defeat the ruler of this world, the archon in Greek, the ruler of this world. I'm going to beat him. So of course he's beaten, but does he go easily? No, he's still fighting as hard as he can, even though his death sentence has been pronounced. You can read the description in the book of Revelation, let alone in John 10. And all kinds of people are following him saying, whoa, this Satan guy is really terrific. What a world he's created. This is my kind of place. Well, of course it is. You grew up there. We're behind enemy lines. But that's a wonderfully strategic place to be. All kinds of people in all kinds of wars have worked very hard to get behind enemy lines. We're there. And if we represent God and do his will, what an opportunity we've got. Okay, there are also then incentives. And one of the incentives is the opportunity for a relationship, a real living relationship that is not just in theory but in fact, that is not just broadly speaking interactional, but is one of indwelling, God actually inhabiting us and changing us and making us different people and bringing alive our spirits so that we are no longer merely physical beings, but now we become spiritual beings the minute we accept Christ as Savior and begin to live for Him. And remember this little statement, no rules, no relationship. All kinds of people would like to get the benefits of saying, I'm a Christian and happy to be saved and go to heaven and so on, and I'll even learn how to play the harp, I guess, or whatever they think. But what they don't like is the rules part. But I would argue to you that the Bible says we're in a covenant relationship. Jesus says this is the new covenant in my blood when he gives us communion. And the word covenant's all over the place, and the concept of covenant is all over the place. And we have a special kind of interaction. There's also a kind of a saying that scholars use, especially Old Testament scholars, and that is covenant is kinship. What you become in relation to God is really part of his family. God's always building a family, and every time somebody turns to Christ and accepts him as Savior, that person becomes part of God's eternal royal family and has a future reigning with Christ as part of the princely existence of heaven. That's what all of us look forward to, not just people who get there and somehow survive and hope to go from a better cloud to an even better cloud, but people who actually live where God has always lived, welcome to his eternal home. It's a fabulous future that we've got. But you don't get that relationship without rules. Don't think that you're converted unless you're living a converted life. J.I. Packer says that. There's no proof of conversion without a converted life. So let's not be easy believists and say, well, you just believe and there's no behavior change. If there's no behavior change, according to Scripture, there's something weird going on. The Bible doesn't use the word weird, but that's what it says. Could you have a job without guidelines? What kind of a job would it be? What in the world could you possibly accomplish? A marriage without agreements and commitments? A lot of people try. You know? Well, we consummated our marriage early in the backseat of a Volkswagen. Oh, great. Why did people groan? I don't understand. I thought that was... Anyway, okay. Could you have a military without leadership? Can you have a family without some kind of parental authority? I mean, there are rules, and you got to appreciate that. Then there's the question of course, finding your way through life. This is an incentive, however. If you can incentivize people to think about the relationship, you should also be able to incentivize people to think about just knowing where to go, being oriented, having a purpose, having a direction in life. And there are so many people really desperate for that. We must not forget it. They may seem sophisticated, they may seem disinterested or uninterested, but they really need it. Another incentive are the parallels in Scripture to our modern situation. All kinds of people are suffering. All kinds of people are afraid. All kinds of people feel alienated. All kinds of people feel rejected. All kinds of people have a sense that they don't belong. All kinds of people feel that something may fall in the wrong place for them very soon. There are lots of people living wondering, how long will this job last? When I graduate, will I even be able to get a job? You know the old saying, what is the favorite phrase of an English major who has graduated? And the answer is, would you like fries with that? Got some more groans. There's a groaning group over there. Anyway, so people are afraid. We have a Bible in which even our own Lord was put to death for what he said. And even the guy who heralded him and whom he called the greatest of the children born to human beings, as in the special privilege John the Baptist had, murdered for what he taught. We live in a world where there's a lot of anti-Christian behavior, but in the Bible there was a lot of anti-Christian behavior. And so one of the incentives of learning the Bible, if you can make it clear to people, is that it's talking about the very kinds of things that worry them. That's powerful. That's great stuff. We also can appreciate the fact that we've got easier access to the Bible then than now. And Jim gave an illustration of people who would sell a wagon load of hay just to be able to get a little part of Scripture. What a wonderful thing to be able to read the Word of God in that way. And then some solutions as we get pretty close to the end. I've got just 116 more slides and should be able to get through these easily by midnight. First, you ought to pray for a desire to know the Word. If you don't have it, like anything else, you pray for it. You say, God, I actually don't enjoy reading the Bible. Would you please help me? It doesn't have to be instant, but I'm going to try. Would you please help me over time to get to the point where I love to read it? That would be so good for me. Or pray for somebody else, or have a whole group of you praying. In our Bible study, there are some of us who really aren't that thrilled about the Bible study per se. God, please help us. That's certainly one of the important things. Secondly, if you don't already go to a wonderful church like Xenos or and the wonderful house group that you might be in, be sure to seek out a church where there is passionate preaching of the Word of God. Tom Rainer's book, Surprising Insights from the Unchurched, says that more people indicate that the thing that led them ultimately to Christ, that attracted them to a church, was passionate preaching of the Word of God. And that's what we ought to do. And those of you who are pastors, make it passionate. Get excited about it. Don't forget Sunday school. A lot of churches don't have Sunday school, but they have something parallel to it. In Rainer's book, he found that the single most appreciated, quote, small group in American and Canadian churches, and they interviewed hundreds and hundreds of people in hundreds and hundreds of churches, was a good Sunday school class. A good Sunday school class, simple as that is powerful in getting people excited about the Bible. Bible clubs and so on may sound hokey, may sound strange, but it works. And of course, home groups are tremendous in that regard. And pastors, don't let just everybody else do the Bible studies. Once in a while, lead one yourself or show up at one and help people and encourage them. If nothing else, just to say to everybody how much you appreciated the fact that they're there and that they studied the Word together and so on. Pastors ought to be encouraging this. Challenging and serious Bible studies go somewhere. So if you can't lead, which maybe you can't, you say, it's not my gift, I'm not good at it. Well, maybe you can be the organizer or the host or the financer. Why not say, hey, Louise, I'll give you all the money you need to bake those cookies and to do this other thing. And by the way, I do like nuts and the brownies, if you would be so kind, and so on and so on. And help make it happen by supporting something where the Bible is studied seriously. And be sure to get into a church where the study of the Bible is a high priority, starting with the pastor and his or her preaching, and then invite an expert once in a while. That can be very stimulating. Get somebody who does know something and have them come and be part of it. Jerome Bruner taught at Harvard, took a course from him, and Bruner said this. He said, anybody can learn any concept at any age in some form. His point was, don't withhold knowledge from children. Now, you know, there are theorists who say kids can't appreciate the crucifixion of Christ until they're 12 years old. There are. And so a lot of the curriculum writers for Sunday school materials and for Christian ed materials have bought into this and say, until they're, you know, age 6, all you talk about is being nice to mommy. And then from 6 to 8, you can talk about doing well at school and keeping your desk clean. It's, oh, man. You can tell them about how Christ died for them as soon as they're able to talk and listen to you. Anybody can learn anything at any age in some form. The form is, of course, the challenge. But don't assume it can't be done. And don't assume it at the other end. Don't say, oh, we got a bunch of people in our church in their 80s and 90s. Good grief. What can they contribute? Don't do it. Anybody at any age in some form. And then I'm very close to finishing, but I want to talk about Nadipoff's three rules. Alan Nadipoff, a distant friend of mine, professor at MIT, went around the country with a grant from the Department of Education, U.S. Department of Education, visited hundreds of high schools and colleges and so on, asking people, who's your best teacher? And when they found out, they'd visited the classroom, talked to the teacher, talked to administrators. What do you do? What makes you teach? Some teachers are loud. Some teachers move around a lot. Now, if I were a Jim Leffel, I'd be doing this. Ah! Anyway. See? It gets big. See, he knows you are suckers for that. So, but I don't know that. I just stand in front of the thing. Anyway. And some are very quiet. And you know that. And some are tough and some are easier and all these things. But there are three things that every good teacher does. One, they break up the material into small bits. Don't scare people away from your Bible study by knowing so much more than they that they can't do anything and they don't even feel comfortable. Break it up into small bits. Give it to them little by little, and they can learn vast amounts of material because you gave it to them in a user-friendly way. Second, you got to give it rehearsably. That simply means so that they get it. Let's say you're teaching long division because you're a math teacher. Well, how do you know if they learn it? You say, now here's a long division problem. You solve it. And unless they solve it, which is rehearsing what you taught them, they haven't learned it. So you got to think about when you're teaching how to get people to indicate that they're getting it. Because if they get it, they might become teachers and you'll multiply your efforts. And finally, it has to be in the fluent language of the learner. If somebody's not getting something, you say it in a different way with different words. God does that a lot in Scripture. Why do we think we have four Gospels? Because we've got a wonderful God who knows that the fluent language of the learner will vary. And so John says things in certain kinds of ways, and Luke in others, and Paul in others, and James in others, and so on. Okay, final couple of comments. People always are asking, as I say, what can you recommend? Well, there's a couple of books I mentioned here with a start with the title How To. Those are pretty good. And then the Zondervan NIV Study Bible, the Archaeology Study Bible. You might like that. You might be very surprised at how a study Bible like that will turn on the science majors and the people who are really interested in thinking critically about Scripture. And then good one-volume commentaries. Why do I call these friendly? Because all of these books enlisted top scholars then to write at the level that the book is aimed at. So when Don Carson recently got me and a bunch of other people to write for the new NIV Study Bible, he asked me because I'd written a commentary on Hosea. He knew I was a, quote, expert on it, and asked me to write the commentary on Hosea. So in these things that you see on the screen right now, you see what amounts to experts who have been told, we know you know the stuff at a scholarly level. Can you explain it at the level of people who are not yet scholars in the way that you are? And because of that, these are very valuable kinds of resources. There are great videos available. I list some. These are things you can work into home groups and Bible studies. I don't know if you use them all the time. You'd be amazed at the kinds of programs that can be available and that translate from language to language. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth is in 30 languages, just came out in Tamil and Japanese. It's amazing with the stuff that Fee and I can write in these different languages. We're very, very adaptable. And then one final comment. George Will is a columnist who writes about, usually about political things and about American life and so on. And George Will is also a sports fan. And Will said, you know, said, I like sports because even though some people criticize him and say, well, it's just games. It's just games. What's important to it? He said, sports provide vivid examples of excellence. And they do. Now, it's excellence in one kind of area, what is sometimes called kinetic IQ. So it's a certain kind of skill, but it's still remarkable what professional athletes can do. You know, I'm, for example, at basketball, I'm probably only, say, 60% as good as LeBron James, really. I just can't do it all that well. But having played basketball in the ninth grade, I know how to say, wow, with meaning when I see him do it. Vivid examples of excellence are wonderful. You might just be, without trying to be supercilious or haughty or a big shot or draw attention to yourself, just in your way that is natural to you and hopefully is indeed humble and indeed wants God to be honored and given the glory, you might just be a vivid example of excellence for people who will then go on to love the Word of God and to know it to God's glory. Join me in prayer.
Thank you, Father, for the chance to talk about these things, and I pray for the question time as well. Ask that we can honor you, all of us, with our lives as serious students of the Bible, as people who love to know your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Dr. Stewart?
Good to see you.
Nice to meet you.
Thank you.
We'll do some Q&A for those who want to sit in traffic longer. Dr. Stewart, just to start with a fight, there were several contentious questions. You ready for this? Now, some people were wondering about a phrase, no conversion without a converted lifestyle,
right.
Or
yeah.
No rules, no relationship.
That's right, no rules. Jesus sums it up when he says, go and sin no more. Why in the world would he say that if there isn't some kind of change that takes place? What is the Holy Spirit doing just getting in our brains and saying, you're fine? Mm-hmm. No, so I think that's really true. Mm-hmm. Now, it is not the case that you ever get saved by your behavior. So let me give you an analogy. When you join up to say go into the army, they don't expect you to have been a soldier already. It's really quite simple. You go through a bunch of processes and you sign a bunch of papers and finally you're in and then you take a pledge and so on. But after you've taken the pledge, believe it or not, behavior is expected of you. Well, it's like that. If we become children of God, we ought to start acting like children of God. Never are we saved. Works are never salvific. They don't save you, but they are always evidentiary. People know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 so well, you know, that you're saved by grace through faith and so on, and they have no idea that there's an Ephesians 2, 10, which says you are to walk in the good works that God has created for you. A saved person becomes a saved behavior.
I think that probably clarifies. I think people were worried that you were relating it to salvation and the earning or losing of salvation through works. So
that's right.
Several people were asking questions about the historical evidence of the Old Testament and archaeological finds that corroborate with Old Testament. Do you have any resources for people to check out that that talk about different evidences like this?
Yes. Not only will I start tomorrow's lecture with one. Mm. By the way, I'm going to teach you just a little bit of hieroglyphics, and Middle Egyptian hieroglyphics tomorrow. If you're not interested, don't come. But if you are, you can go home after that saying, oh, yeah, hieroglyphics, they're difficult for some people. Anyway, so I'm going to do that. But there are a couple of wonderful books. And in the Old Testament, which is the particular question, perhaps the very best book anybody could read is by a guy named K.A. Kitchen, K-I-T-C-H-E-N, just like the room in the house. And Kitchen's book is entitled, I can't remember half the titles of my own books, so it's got to give me a minute here. On the Reliability of the Old Testament, that's the title, On the Reliability. He's a world-class Egyptologist and scholar of the whole field of Old Testament. And it's a very, very big book. Take you a long time to read. And if you have any trouble with insomnia, you will be out in 3 to 5 minutes reading that book. So it's a wonderful medical aid as well. But K.A. Kitchen, Google that name, Kitchen, On the Reliability of the Old Testament. That is the single best overview by a really first-rate scholar, and very beautifully done.
I think that was a recommendation. Okay, good. Steve from Columbus texted in. He said, I just wanted to say how important it is to expose your kids as early as possible to reading and listening to their parents read on a regular basis, including the Bible.
That's right, good.
My parents did this for me early on and has had a huge effect on my enjoyment of reading and understanding books in general, and more recently, scripture as well.
So yeah, good point. No, mm-hmm. I didn't address that. There's so many things I didn't have time to say, mm-hmm. but I think that's really true. You know what my wife and I used to do sometimes with our kids? At dinner time, after the dinner was over, we have four biological kids and four adopted kids, and then we raised about a dozen foster children, too. So I knew some of their names, but not always. Anyway, sometimes after I would just pick up the Bible and I'd read a proverb. And, you know, whatever it might be, when dining with a king, put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony. That's a proverb. And I'd read it, and I'd just say, what does that mean? And we start with my little youngest son, Jonathan, and he'd say, I don't know. He always say, I don't know. And we work up, and pretty soon one of them would say, well, I guess it means you're supposed to have good manners. Yeah! And you just, you know, that's the kind of thing you can do. You just drill with kids, and it becomes a contest and an interesting challenge. But there's nothing like reading to kids, and don't ever assume your kids are too little to learn the Word of God and to love it. Don't ever assume that.
Great. All right. One more question. If I didn't pick your question, it's personal. So. But a lot of questions from newer believers asking things, I guess three parts. One, about what do you think about, I guess they're wanting your permission. One about easier translations of the Bible, like NLT, audio Bibles, listening to that. Mm-hmm. And then there was a general question, if there was someone that's never opened up the Bible that's here, where would you recommend they turn to right now?
Probably the Gospel of John in Greek, because the Greek is easiest. Yeah.
NLT Greek, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We're all different, so there's a question of what works for you. And it is one of the things we address. We have a chapter on that in the book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. You've got to start somewhere, so find something. I've known people who started with the King James because they loved their grandmother and she used to read it, and that love was worth the extra effort. I'm reading my grandmother's Bible. You just never know what it might be. But get something that is a translation. Some of them are not. Like, many people love the Message, but that is not a translation. That's a rewrite. So if you want to use it, go ahead and use it. But it is not a translation in any sense. It's not even a paraphrase. It's a rewrite. And for something that is a sort of paraphrase, you've got the Phillips New Testament, and you've got the Living Bible. The Living Bible started out as a children's Bible, but many people have read it. It's okay to start. I think that you got to start wherever you are, and you get to where you're better. You move up the ladder. You work at it. You take something that is comprehensible for you and go from there. As to listening to the Bible, most people listen to the Bible in the history of the world. Mm. We're so lucky we can read it and have our own copy, but most people had to listen. They only heard the Word, which is why there's so much in Scripture about the hearing of the Word. And we use that term hear a lot, even very consciously in the way we word things in How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth and How to Read the Bible book by book. Great. So by all means, those are great things.
Excellent.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.